little bit. 2 Samuel chapter 8 this morning. So 2 Samuel chapter 8, so you can go ahead and turn there this morning. We'll be covering chapters 8, 9, and 10 a little bit this morning as we go through. So 2 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to be working through chapters 8, 9, and 10. So if you think about an empire, when it's at the peak, when an empire is at its peak, things seem to be going well, right? So they say with the Roman Empire that its peak was about 117 AD. This is when they reached all the way into England and they had pretty much everything around the Mediterranean Sea. And we think of the peak of the Alexander the Great's empire, and we think of the peak of the Babylonian Empire, or the Mongol one, or the British Empire. And at its peak, the empire is expanding. Its borders, its control, and things are going well. There's success. There's prosperity that comes along with that. And in the chapters before us, if Israel isn't at its peak, it's very close. Right? And they're super close. And things are going well for King David and Israel. God has just promised great things to Israel in chapter 7. And now God is going to start to fulfill those promises here in our chapters before us. And so, because we have so much, let's just dive in. And the first point that we see in these chapters is the dominant success of the king. You see dominant success. Have you ever witnessed someone just dominate the competition? I've met people who just dominate the opposition no matter what the contest involves. Have you ever met someone like this? They're good at just everything. You could just pick anything and they're going to be really good at it, right? It doesn't matter if it's basketball or chess or cooking or whatever it may be. They're good at everything. No matter who they face, no matter where they compete, they're victorious. And that's sort of how Davis is here. It's like no matter where he goes to fight, he's victorious. Everywhere that he turns. Look there at chapter 8, verse 1. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methed-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went, and David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadad-Ezer and brought them to Jerusalem, and from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadad-Ezer, King David took very much bronze. Here you just see dominant success, don't you? All around them, all around David, right? The longtime rivals, the Philistines, they're defeated, they're stripped of some land. The Moabites, right? They're conquered. They have to become his servants. They bring tribute. The king of Zobah in the north, stripped of his army, his shields, his bronze, his horses are hamstrung. The Syrians who tried to help the king of Zobah struck down easily. And then you skip down to chapter 8, verse 12. We'll go back to 9 through 11. But you look at verse 12, and what do we see? Next page. From Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Saul. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And so you see here, he dedicates all these gold and silver, and he subdues these nations, and you see all of these nations. And I'm going to bring up this map here. It's very hard to see, but should have a laser pointer here. There you go. That I'll show you. But really, if you see the different nations, right? So you have him defeating Edom. You see Moab is sort of over here. You see the Philistines over here. He defeats Amalek down here. And you see Zobah is up here. And so as you can see, do you notice? So he's in here in, around Jerusalem. And it's right, north, south, east, and west, right? Philistines, Amalek, Edom, Moabite, all the way up here in Zobah. Everywhere, on every side, he is defeating his enemies. And he's really expanding the borders of Israel to be bigger as well. And you just see this dominance on every side. He's sort of securing the nation in peace. You move into, we'll get to chapter 9, but you move over to chapter 10, right? You see this dominance continue. So you find the king of the Ammonites dies, his son takes over, and David decides to reach out to this new king and to try to show kindness and loyalty to him, because the Ammonite king who died was loyal to him, and so now his son has taken over, and David wants to be kind because the Ammonite king was kind to him. But this new king, the son, doesn't respond well to this gesture. He thinks David is going to spy on him, and so he treats David's servants harshly. He shaves half their beards, which is sort of a humiliating thing for a man. He cuts their garments in the middle. He treats them horribly, and so you wonder, well, what's going to happen? Well, you guessed it, war, right? Doesn't go over well. And so the Ammonites, they ask a bunch of Syrians to help them fight David, and David sends his commander Joab and his mighty men to go fight in battle, and what happens is they're surrounded by the enemy. And so it makes you wonder, okay, David has been successful all around him here, but what's going to happen when he's surrounded? Is his success going to fail here? Is his streak going to stop? Look there at 2 Samuel 10, verse 9. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadad-Ezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam, and with Sobach, the commander of the army of Hadad-Ezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Sobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadad-Ezer saw that he had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them, so the Assyrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. So here we see, even though Israel surrounded, they're victorious again, right? They just dominate the enemy. No matter what situation they're in, they're victorious at this point. And they even, when the Syrians tried to fight against David again with the help of Hadad-Ezer's commander, they're routed. And I love how the chapter ends by saying, so the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. So it's sort of like the Syrians are saying, we don't want to mess with David and Israel anymore. We have seen what happens when you mess with them, right? We're not doing that anymore. We're done. And so as you think about, what do these victories teach us? Well, you think about, how did David do this? How was Israel victorious? Back in chapter 8, verses 6 and 14 say, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. It was the Lord that gave this dominant success to David and Israel. So if you took the Lord out of the picture, David would not have done this, defeated all these enemies on every side. But that reminds us that God is the true difference maker, isn't he? Dominant success was because of the Lord. And so it pushes us to remember and think about the dominant control and power of our God. We must always remember how powerful our God is, right? If he wants to defeat enemies on every side, he will do it. If he wants to win the battle when you're surrounded, he will do it convincingly. Nothing can hinder his power. Nothing can stand in his way or stay his hand. I find that so often we, in our mind over time, so often we act like we have a weak God, like we have an incapable God. So many times we don't think he can change a situation, do we? So many times we don't think that he can change that person's heart. And we feel like we need to take control of a situation because we may not be actually consciously thinking this, but in our mind, the implication is, well, God's not going to do it. See what we're doing? We're thinking that God is weak and incapable. And yet God continually shows us that he is the omnipotent God. And in these chapters, God was showing his power to defeat the enemy. But did you think about, too, as you connect chapter 7, the great promise to David and his kingdom? He's also showing his power to fulfill his word. Remember in chapter 7, one of the promises God gave David was what? I will give you rest from your enemies. God was now accomplishing that promise. You see, in order to fulfill a promise, you have to have the power to fulfill it, right? So we can make promises all we want, but if we don't have the power to fulfill it, we can't keep it. But you have to have power to fulfill it. Meaning, if I promise you to get you a job, I have to have the power to get you to that job for me to keep it. In order for God to promise and fulfill his promise of rest to David, he had to have the power to fulfill his promise. And power he has. And so our Heavenly Father has power to defeat our enemies, but he also has power to fulfill his promises. God is never thwarted by external circumstances like we are. His promises are not foiled by unforeseen circumstances or powerful people. If God has promised something, then he is trustworthy. But he's not only trustworthy, but he has the power to make it happen, right? He's reliable. And so some of us might think, well, I know God isn't lying. I know God is reliable in that way. But does he have power to do it in this situation? Right? In this situation, does he have the power? And the answer is yes, if he wills. Because the reliable God is also the remarkably powerful God. And so we trust him. We trust him. And so as we think about David here, we see David's dominant success on every side. And we know that David really prefigures Christ, doesn't he? The future Davidic king. Right? And so we see David defeated every enemy on every side. The kingdom is being established and gaining peace. And what do we see with Christ? What do we see in Scripture? A lot of the same things, don't we? You think about the Old Testament. You're reading through the Old Testament. You come across these statements about the Messiah, the coming one, how he would strike his enemies. You get to Revelation 19, you get to see how this plays out, don't you? You see Jesus. And it talks about how a rider on a white horse appears, and on his head are what? Many diadems. So there you see a kingly figure, don't you? And it says this, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A little further, you find in there in that Revelation passage, the kings of the armies, they gather against him. But what happens? They're all slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And so what do we see here? David conquering his enemies easily. He's surrounded by enemies in Israel, but he conquers them decisively. And that really pictures the King of Kings, the one with many diadems, coming and conquering his enemies with his mere breath. Did you notice with David, he also is gaining this great wealth, isn't he? So he's getting all this spoil. And also in Zechariah, he talks about this momentous day of the Messiah, and he says this, the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. You see, the dominant success of David here points us, it prefigures and points us to the greater victory that Jesus will have when he comes again and he destroys his enemies. That he will have certainly dominant success, won't he? I mean, I think it's dominant success if you can kill off the enemy with your mere breath, with your mouth. And if we trust in Christ, we are not on the losing side. He will secure his kingdom and bring peace. And so really, that gives us confidence even today, right? This is the one that we love. This is the one we serve and follow. This is our King. So often we think about Jesus in the Gospels, and we should. He is gentle and lowly, but also we see in Revelation, man, he comes like a warrior king, doesn't he? That's also Jesus. And so we must not neglect that. And so we see the dominant success of the King, but also we see the glorious character of the King. For each of us, we always look for and long for a righteous leader, don't we? We desire somebody in charge who will do what's right. Just do what's right, right? Do what's just. But so often we see what? Corruption, and we see abuse of power. And what's interesting here in David in this time of his kingship is he shows great character. Look there back at chapter 8. 2 Samuel 8:15. What does it say? So David reigned over Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. So you see, it's one thing to reign. It's one thing to be in power. But it's another to use that power righteously. Because we have all seen leaders who have been powerful but not good. We may have even seen leaders who are good but not really powerful. But David, he is in power, but he uses this power in good, right, and just ways. And so we see here in this picture of David here in his time period of his reigning at this point is that he didn't act unjustly. Right? He gives the people fair treatment. And he didn't do something to benefit the powerful to the detriment of the weak. He didn't treat one group because he just liked that tribe better, like Judah. He didn't like Judah better, and I'm going to treat everyone else horribly and Judah better. But really, he's doing it in justice and equity. And what is he doing in that? He's reflecting God's character, isn't he? He's imitating how God is to the nation. Wouldn't you want such a leader? But you would say they always act justly and righteously. Well, really, it points forward to Christ once again. You think about Isaiah 9, that famous passage that talks about the baby born. It says this, Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with what? Justice and with righteousness. Jesus comes to earth, and what do you find in his ministry? You see Jesus emanating with righteousness and justice because he is God himself. And when he comes again, he's going to rule with justice and righteousness perfectly. And so don't you long for that day when you don't have to worry about injustice happening and corruption happening, but you're going to have a perfect and righteous ruler? That's something we look forward to, something that we hope in, right? We don't have to forever live in injustice and inequity, but there's a better day coming. And so while now we may see rampant corruption and abuse of power and unrighteousness permeate our nation, we remember someday there will be a righteous ruler who will reign over the earth in righteousness and justice. Even now he deals with us as his children righteously. But when he returns, we get to see it full-fledged. We get to see his reign on full display of righteousness and justice. And so we see David ruling with justice, but also you see him ruling with love and faithfulness, don't you? Consider just even the faithfulness he tried to show to the Ammonite king, the new one, the son that took over. Remember, his dad died, the Ammonite king guy died, and then his son took over. What does David say in chapter 10, verse 2? I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. David is trying to show faithfulness to this new Ammonite king, as his dad had been faithful to him. But really, the prime way we see David's ruling in love and faithfulness is found in chapter 9, where we haven't touched on yet. We'll turn there to 2 Samuel 9. 2 Samuel 9 is sandwiched between 8 and 10. 8 and 10 talk about more the military victories of King David. But then you go to chapter 9. Look there what it says in verse 1 and following. And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodebar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodebar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? David is at the height of his power, isn't he? I mean, he's winning left and right. He has so much control and so much power. But yet, what does he do here in the middle of all that? He is seeking out someone in the line of Saul to show love to. Someone, anyone left in the line. Because if you think about it, I mean, David, things are going well, aren't they? And it seems like the nation is behind him. They're unified. They're expanding. They have all this power and control. He's sort of at the top. And he could have easily thought, who cares? The line of Saul is pretty much gone. Saul's going well for me. He could have thought, I need to actually kill off Saul's descendants because they're a threat to my throne and my kingship. But what do you find him do? He takes the initiative to show love and kindness to someone in the line of Saul because of his promise to Jonathan back in 1 Samuel. And so if you think about it, this shows us that kindness and love, true kindness and love, doesn't just sit back and wait, but it takes the initiative. Right? It doesn't sit back and wait for others to be kind, and then I'll be kind, but I'm going to take the initiative in love to be kind to someone. Because David could have just waited for Mephibosheth to come begging at his door, but he doesn't. He seeks him out and shows kindness to him. And doesn't that reflect the love of God for us? But we see God takes the initiative in salvation. He didn't sit back and wait, because if he sat back and waited, nothing would have happened, right? We would have been still dead in our sins. But what does Jesus say? I came to seek and to save those who were lost. Do you sit back and wait for someone to be kind to you, and then you'll be kind to them? Or do you, out of love, take the initiative, I'm going to be kind to them? Or even my enemy, I'm going to show love to them. Even that person who is annoying and frustrating to you, I'm going to take the initiative and step out and show love to them. And so we see love and kindness, true love and kindness takes the initiative. But we also see, even in David's example, that true love takes risks. True love takes risks. I want you to think about what David is doing here. Mephibosheth is the grandson of King Saul. King Saul is, of course, as you know, the old ruling king before David. And so David is now bringing Mephibosheth close to him. He is bringing a threat to his kingdom in his court. He is bringing a threat to his kingdom close to him. He is actually preserving his life and treating him kindly. And actually, down in verse 12, you find Mephibosheth even has a son, which is what? An additional risk. And so we see love takes risks. And we see in David, as love says, I know you may hurt me, but I'm going to love you anyway. I know this is a risk, but I'm going to love this person. I'm going to leave it in the hands of the Lord. Is your love willing to take risks? Are you willing to expend great amounts of energy on someone in love, even if you know there is a risk you may be hurt emotionally? Are you willing to help someone in need? Are you solely focused on the risk involved? And so love takes risks, but also we see love is sacrificial. David's kindness and love is seen here in the fact of, get this, Mephibosheth couldn't really contribute much to the kingdom, could he? He was crippled. And so it's not like David could put him to work and, hey, you're going to be one of my top commanders. You're going to do all this work for me. You're going to be my slave. And no, he's crippled, right? So it's not like he could have this high up position and bring in vast amounts of income. And David, it's not like David can think, oh yeah, this is actually strategic, right? I'm going to get so much from Mephibosheth. No, he's not going to. Think about it. Mephibosheth isn't going to bring in income. He's going to be an expense, isn't he? David gives him land. He gives him food at his table. And it's not just a one-time meal. He says, always. Every single day, Mephibosheth is going to take and take and take. He is not going to give and give and give. You see, David wouldn't get from him, but David would give to him in land and food. Talk about sacrificial love. You see, true love doesn't give to get in return, but it gives even if you get nothing back. Is that the kind of love that you show? I find so often we love in order to get something back, but that doesn't show sacrificial true love. Even though David wouldn't get anything really in return for his love, yet he gave and gave and gave. He invited him to his family table and treated him as a son. And isn't that what Christ has done for us? Because while we deserve to die on the spot, God so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son. We were his enemies, yet because of Christ's work on the cross, we are now adopted as sons. We are invited to the table. We are treated as children of the King. And like Mephibosheth, like what else could we say but what he says? What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Because the truth is, we are like him, helpless. Helpless on our own. Like, what could he do? He's crippled. It's not like he can bring in vast amounts of income. He's a helpless sort of a nobody on the outskirts. Rejected line of Saul. And yet David takes him in and says, I'm going to show you love. And no matter what you do, no matter, you can't give me anything, Mephibosheth, but I'm going to keep giving you love and giving you love. And that is the heart of the Father for us, is that we are undeserving and we don't really give him a vast amounts of things. But he says, I'm going to love you no matter what. I'm going to invite you to the table and I'm going to treat you as a son. And he has done that in Jesus. You see, David, we see in chapters 8 and 10, man, we see him, this victorious warrior king, right, with this power. But we see in chapter 9 the balance of he's not just this powerful warrior king, he is, but he's also a loving king, a faithful king, a just king, and that's what Christ is to perfection. Jesus is the warrior king, but he's also the shepherd king. He is the lion and the lamb. And in his kingship, we see sovereignty in that someday he is going to destroy his enemies with his breath. But we also see that sovereignty and power control infused with love and justice and faithfulness to the undeserving. And so that's why in Christ we can take both refuge both in his strength and his kindness. And so we see the king's success in his character, but we also see the different responses to the king. People respond differently to the same thing often, right? You see this most clearly in politics. So someone is put up as a nomination for a government position, and what do you find? The people who are, according to that political party, rejoice or happy about it. The ones who are not in that political party, they are angry, they are against that person being in that position. So you see two responses to the same person. And so also, that's what you actually see in these chapters, is different responses to King David, don't you? Because you think about some of the enemies, they tried to fight back. They tried to resist him, didn't they? The Ammonite king, in the new Ammonite king in chapter 10, he spurned the kindness of David. He returned evil for David's good. David is simply reaching out in love and faithfulness, and it's like the Ammonite king slaps his hand out of the way and slaps him in the face instead. And so we see this negative response from this Ammonite king, from the other nations who try to oppose him, and it reminds us of how some people respond negatively to Jesus Christ. Some reject him. Some try to oppose him. They spurn his authority and his kindness. You see, Jesus in love is offering every person life and forgiveness by dying on the cross. It's like he's reaching his hand out in kindness and in love. But like David, his kindness is spurned. But if only they would turn from their sins and submit to him and receive his kindness, they would receive eternal life and forgiveness and refuge. But they reject his kindness. They reject his kingdom. And so as you reflect upon your soul this morning, are you like the Ammonite king who rejected David's kindness? Have you rejected the grace of Jesus Christ? Jesus has shown great love by dying on the cross so that you don't have to stand condemned for your sins. But what has been your response to that kindness and that love? Have you received his gift by faith in what he did for you, or have you rejected his kindness and pushed away his hand and said no? Trust in him today. Don't keep rejecting his offer of grace and kindness to you. He loves you and he's reaching out his hands to you. Turn from your sinful ways and trust in what Jesus did on the cross and to save you from your sins. But thankfully, as I said, there's different responses, aren't there? There's the negative response of rejecting and even spurning the kindness of the King. But thankfully, there's also those who receive the kindness of the King. They seek it out as well. Look there at 2 Samuel 8. I kind of skipped over these verses to get back here. But 2 Samuel 8, verses 9 and 10. Here's someone who responds differently than those who oppose him. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. So here this guy responds differently, right? He's not like the other nations who just, no, we're going to fight you, right? We're going to oppose you. This guy is like, hey, I'm going to submit. Really, he's submitting to this king. He's showing, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be in your favor, right? In doing this, he wasn't defeated. He actually finds refuge in King David, doesn't he? You get to chapter 9, Mephibosheth. He doesn't spurn the kindness of King David, but he actually receives it. And what does he do? Get life and blessing. Because you could have put yourself in Mephibosheth's shoes. He could have been angry at David. He could have thought, David is going to try to trick me and kill me. I'm in the line of Saul. I'm an enemy. I'm a threat. But what do you see? He gladly and humbly accepts the kindness of David. And that's really how we are to respond to King Jesus' kindness. He has come and died for our sins and rose again. He has offered life and refuge and grace and blessing in him. And so we ought to draw near and receive in faith. If we reject him and spurn his grace, the truth is we only receive condemnation and judgment, but if we receive his grace, receive his kindness, we are blessed forevermore. What is your response to the King? What is your response to the King, Jesus Christ? Do you spurn his kindness and reject it? Or do you receive it and humbly receive his kindness and submit to him? And so as we think about, I know it's a lot of chapters, three chapters. We went through it a lot, but really, what do we see? We hope in and live in light of the full display of the righteous reign of Christ. That's what our hope is, but also that's how we ought to live in light of. And so we see David's reign. At this point, it is characterized by success and justice and righteousness and love. And it really pushes us to look to Christ, pushes us to look to Christ's righteous reign. And so we know to some degree he is reigning now, but when he comes again, that is when we will fully see his righteous reign will be fully realized, fully experienced. It will be fulfilled and seen in the world. In the world. Because he's going to come back again. And he's going to have dominant success. He's going to defeat the enemies of the world with his breath. And in spite of all that resistance, the Davidic king will rule. And he's going to bring peace and security. He's going to reign with justice and righteousness. And so we say, like John says at the end of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. As we look at the world around us, we say, come, Lord Jesus. That's our hope. And we look forward to that hope when the day where all will be made right, the righteous king will reign. And even as we look forward in hope, we also realize that we live in light of these truths. And so that means, hey, we serve him now. Right? We set our priorities to the priorities that our king has set and commanded.
We trust him. We follow him all along the way. We share the good news of the kingdom. And we share this out of the hope that many others may be rescued and transformed into his glorious kingdom. And we find refuge in him today. And so as we go through our lives and as we serve him, we act in the mindset of Joab. If you remember, Joab was in the middle of that battle or being surrounded. And I love what he says. He says, may the Lord do what seems good to him. And so as we now await his return, as we go through this life characterized by hardship and sin, no matter what we face, we trust him and we follow him. And we say, may the Lord do what seems good to him. Let's pray. Dear good God, we come this morning with humbled hearts, Lord. We come this morning and I pray that you would mold and shape our hearts and our lives to be more in the image of Jesus Christ. Help us to look with hope to his coming, remembering that he is the true king and that he will reign fully someday in the world. He will come again to this earth, and we look forward to that day, but I pray that we would also be living now, living in the present in light of that day, remembering that the end is near, but remembering that we're here for a purpose. We're here for such a time as this right now, to be your servants and to serve you, serve others, and to follow you all along the way, preaching the good news of what Jesus has done. And I pray that you would empower us and strengthen us for these purposes. In Christ's name, amen.